Good morning. I realized at the last minute that I had sabotaged the PowerPoint again. But it's all, in theory, taken care of. How is everybody this morning? Are you as out of breath as I am? Don't run in church. I mean, that's something that you should never do. We're glad you're here. If you're here for the first time, I work hard to do better than I've just done, but we need to be in prayer. I don't know how many of you know Edwin and Liz Borbe and their son Ezra. Ezra has been challenged physically and health-wise since he was born, and I guess it was Friday. Was it Friday that they ended up taking him to the hospital, and he is now in intensive care in Colombia and very sick. And so they're asking for prayer that, let's be praying that God would do what only God can do, and that he would give wisdom and discernment, discretion to the doctors and to everyone that's involved in Ezra's health situation right now. Yesterday was the ladies' simulcast, and from what I understand, I wasn't there, but it was an awesome success. It was an awesome time. But something had happened at the end of the simulcast that I think showed the hearts of the ladies who were there. Liz Borbe is usually the one who cleans up the church after an event like that and has it as ready as it is every Sunday morning when you get here. But obviously, she was not able to be here and do that work. And so the ladies actually rallied together at the end of the simulcast, and according to Faith, they made an announcement that Liz wasn't going to be able to do this, and maybe we can do this for her. And she said that there were a few that had to leave, but just nearly everybody stayed, and within a very few minutes, the work was done so that we could meet here this morning. And so thanks, ladies, for making this morning possible, and the part that you played in that. This morning, we'll be continuing our studies in the book of James in a series entitled Advice from a Brother You Can Trust. This is part 28 and entitled, Submit to God. I'm going to go back, sorry. Submit to God and resist the devil, and we will be looking at James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10, and the advice that James will give us there. Last week, we unpacked verses 4 through 6 of James chapter 4, and we looked at that passage through the lens of the story of the consequences of David's sin in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. You may remember that at the very beginning of chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, David made a seminal decision that he would not join the army of Israel as they waged war during a time when kings traditionally go to war. David stayed home from the battle and instead sent General Joab to lead the troops. We call that that kind of decision a seminal decision because it was a bad decision that gave birth to other bad decisions, even worse decisions. And one night, in the wake of that decision, David couldn't sleep. So he began wandering through the palace and wandered until he found his way onto the roof, and from the parapet there, he saw a woman that he wanted. He decided to find out who she was and was told that her husband was not home because he was with General Joab and the troops on the front lines. David decided to send for her, and he spent the night with her. And shortly afterward, David learned that she was pregnant. David then decided to cover his tracks, so he sent word to the front lines to have Bathsheba's husband sent back to Jerusalem. And when David met with Uriah, that was Bathsheba's husband's name, when David met with Uriah, he pretended that he wanted to hear news about the battle and the war and everything that was going on. And in truth, he was hoping that Uriah would go home and spend the night with his wife, since he was in the city anyway. David didn't realize it at the time, but Uriah had too much integrity to ever consider going home to be comfortable while Joab and the armies of Israel were on the front lines and facing danger there. Uriah refused to go home that night or the next night, even though David forced him to get drunk in the hopes that he would lose his integrity in the process. But in the end, David decided to send a sealed letter with Uriah back to General Joab, instructing General Joab to arrange for Uriah's death. After Uriah was dead, and the time of mourning had passed, David sent for Bathsheba, and he made her his wife in an effort to legitimize that child that she was carrying. In truth, David was just attempting to cover his sin. Bathsheba gave birth to a baby boy, and David was finally convinced that the matter was settled and still secret, but the scripture is still clear. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord. David was convinced that he had managed to get away with his sin, and he may well have, at least from the world's point of view. That is, until a prophet named Nathan stood before David as he sat there in the throne room. Nathan proceeded to tell David a story about a rich man and a poor man who lived in the kingdom of Israel. The rich man had vast flocks and herds, and the poor man had only one little female lamb that he had purchased with his own money. The lamb lived there in his house with his family, and the poor man treated that lamb as though it was one of his own children. One day, a visitor came to visit the rich man, and the rich man decided that he wanted to put a meal in front of the visitor. He, of course, could have slaughtered one of his own huge number of sheep or lambs, but instead, he slaughtered that one lamb that belonged to the poor man and fed it to his guest. When Nathan was finished telling that story, David was furious. He said through clenched teeth that there was no way that that man would get away with what he had done. And then he ordered that rich man be executed for his cold heart and his pitiless crime. That's when Nathan narrowed his eyes and pointed his finger at David and said, "You are the man." Nathan went on to speak for God as he said that God had given David everything that made him very wealthy and very comfortable. And God even said that if what he had given David had not been enough, that he would have given David more. God then said that David had despised God by the evil thing that he had done when he took Uriah's wife and then arranged for him to be murdered. David immediately confessed that he had sinned against the Lord. And Nathan replied that the Lord had taken away David's sin, but because of the utter contempt he had shown for God and what he had done, the son that Bathsheba had borne would die. When Nathan said that, he left David's presence, and immediately the child fell ill, and 7 days later, the child died. So we unpacked that story. We looked at it from the perspective of an allegory. We represented our lives as trails along which we walk. We sometimes consult maps or stop and ask for directions, but for the most part, we simply walk along the trail that's right there in front of us until, that is, we come to a fork in the trail, and we're forced to decide which side we're going to take, which trail we're going to take. And that's when we get out the maps, or if we find ourselves asking for directions. In the last few years, we reflected that we found ourselves referring primarily to the map of social media that we browse to on many of us many times a day. And more often than not, we ask directions from the people that we've learned to trust who are traveling along with us on the trail of social media. Sometimes when we consult the map of social media or ask directions from the people who post there, we are unaware that the decision that we're making, the decision that we're facing, has the potential for great damage to our lives if we make it incorrectly, if we don't get it right. Although admittedly, at other times, the decision that we're facing really is simpler somehow and not quite so consequential. David must have felt that way the day that he came to the fork in the trail at the beginning of the story we've been looking at these past couple of weeks. He knew that one side of the fork led him to being engaged in the battle on the front lines. David had often been in battle, and so he knew that the conditions on the front lines were far less than comfortable. But he also knew what was required of him and he knew that the front lines were where the king should have been. That's where he should have been. We don't know how long that idea danced in his mind. The other trail had him staying home and with his family and being comfortable while General Joab and the soldiers, the army, did all the work. Staying home and being comfortable seemed like a harmless option. But remember, as Samuel writes the story years later, he begins the story with the words, "In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite family. That's how chapter 11 begins. And as Samuel starts the story like that, I believe that he's setting the stage, providing the context for everything that's about to happen. I believe that Samuel is helping us to see what happened when David made a simple, apparently inconsequential decision to stay home from the battle instead of going out with the troops. I believe that if David had taken the time to consult the Lord would have led him down the path that would have taken him closer to God and away from the dreadful decisions that he was about to make. That one bad decision may have seemed like no big deal, but the way Samuel stages it in the story and the place where David ended up at the end of it all helps us to realize that that first bad decision was momentous, because the decision to stay home from the battle was the first step in the wrong direction for David. It was the first step along a trail that would take David further and further away from God. And all that tragedy and all those horrendous consequences came into David's life because he didn't consult God as he made what seemed to him to be an inconsequential decision, but it was in fact a decision that ultimately brought grave consequences into David's life. In other words, that first decision seemed harmless, but it led to other bad decisions. And in the end, David had walked miles in the wrong direction on the wrong trail. Now remember, the way that God measures our love for him and our friendship with him is by our obedience to him. And as we talked about last week, anytime we decide to follow the wisdom that comes from this world, we are at the same time deciding to walk away from our committed friendship with God. And don't forget that James used some very harsh words when he talked about this idea. He called us adulterous people and wondered aloud whether we knew that friendship with the world means enmity against God. He further went on to say that anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. I wish with all my heart that James had phrased this differently. That stuff that we looked at last week, because it would have made my job last week a lot easier. But he didn't phrase it differently, and the meaning is clear. You can't befriend the world without declaring yourself to be an enemy of God. I'm not saying you can't have friends out there who are part of the world. I'm saying that you can't befriend the world without declaring yourself to be an enemy of God. Last week, we said that you cannot follow Jesus and at the same time follow the world. And I don't think that it's coincidental that social media has chosen the word follow to describe the relationship that we have with those people we allow to influence us online. I'm not sure that we realize that the simple decision to be influenced by the world is a decision that always brings the awful consequences of enmity between God and us. Remember, as we said last week, friends share friendship and enemies share enmity. When we take the advice of the world and choose to do what the world recommends, we are taking a stand that is identical to the stand that the world is taking. And when we are guilty of aiding and abetting the enemy, it only makes sense that we would be considered traitors to God and his cause. Those thoughts were like a gut punch for me during the week I spent getting ready for the message last week. You see, Satan always sells sin to me as something that's harmless. He tempts me to do something and adds that it's no big deal. I don't know if he does that with you, but it's no big deal. You deserve this, Jay. But as I sought to understand and believe what James is saying, I came to realize that it is always a big deal when we choose to sin. In fact, it's a very, very big deal. But it's more than a big deal because the decision to step on the trail that leads to sin is a decision that will lead to another step and another step and another step in the wrong direction until we find ourselves so far off course we can't even begin to imagine the way to get home. Sadly, most of the time when we discover that we're walking the wrong trail, many of us, if not all, most of us, will still not turn back to God's word for the guidance that it'll give. Instead, we continue to get all our new information from where the same place that we got our old information. And it seems to me that as we do that, we're forgetting it was the old information that got us into trouble in the first place. Think about it. You're out hiking and you use an app to guide you in the choices that you're making as you come to forks in the trail. But then there comes the moment when you discover that the app is wrong. Has that ever happened to you? GPS has led you to somebody's house instead of the bookstore that you were trying to get to. You discover that the app is wrong, and it's led you to a place that you don't want to be. Wouldn't it make sense at that moment, at that point, to close that app and choose another app that does have a trustworthy map? You see, if you consult the right map, it can help you to know where you are, and it can also help you to know where you should go to get to the place where you want to be, the place where God wants you to be. And this is where I want us to consider that sometimes when we're hiking and get lost, sometimes when we discover that we've taken the wrong trail, the only way to get back to where we want to be is to turn around and head back in the other direction. Sometimes there's not a trail that leads back over to the right direction. Sometimes if you just continue on that trail, you're going to end up further and further away. And so you realize that the only thing I can do is turn around. My GPS does that to me all the time. Make a U-turn until the point where I'm ready to strangle. But then I make the U-turn and then it directs me where I want to go. Sometimes the only thing that you can do is make a U-turn, turn around, and head back in the other direction. Sometimes our only recourse is to walk back to the fork where we first made that wrong decision so that we can choose the right fork, the one that'll take us home. That's what James is going to talk to us about this morning. So let's get started in that direction by choosing to read the passage that we'll be unpacking this morning. If you would, please stand with me as we read together from James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Thank you. You can take your seats. We know that God's speaking to us this morning, even though he said a few things there that, well, I don't want to hear. Last week, I told you that I planned to tell you the rest of the story from the week before. You remember all that confusion? And I set out to do that. But as I set out to do that, I have to say that last week I only told you part of the rest of the story from the week before. And that means that this morning I want to tell you the rest of the story from 2 weeks ago. That's kind of where we are. I don't want to spend more time than I need to set the stage for the story. You know that David had made that one bad decision to stay home instead of going out with the troops. And you also know that David followed up that first bad decision with several other even worse decisions until he had committed both adultery and murder. He then decided to cover up his sin and likely would have succeeded if we take God out of the equation. But you can never take God out of the equation. And in David's case, God proved that by sending the prophet Nathan to confront David with his sin. So what started out as David's decision to stay home from the battle, from the front lines, ended with David's broken heart over how far he had traveled in the wrong direction. David had walked miles down the wrong trail in the wrong direction, and now his heart was broken. But what could he do? Had he traveled so far in the wrong direction that it was now impossible for him to get home? Well, to look for that answer, let's pick up the story at the point where Nathan has confronted him about his sin, and David has realized and confessed his sin. Nathan has told him that the ultimate consequences of that first sinful decision would be that the child that Bathsheba had born would die. Nathan has left David's presence, and the child has fallen ill. And with that background, this is the story from God's Word from 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. As I mentioned, after Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and the child became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and he spent the nights lying wrapped in burlap on the ground. The elders of his household stood behind him, beside him, and tried to get him to get up and to have something to eat, but he refused. He wouldn't eat anything at all with them all during that time. On the seventh day, the child died. And David's attendants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. They were afraid to tell him because they had discussed it and said to one another, while the child was still living, he wouldn't listen to us when we spoke to him. He wouldn't have anything to eat or get up off the ground. How can we now tell him that the child is dead? He may do something desperate. David noticed that his attendants were whispering among themselves, and he suspected that the child had died. "Has the child died?" he asked. "Yes," they replied. "We're sorry, but he's died." Then David got up from the ground, and after he had washed, he changed his clothes, and then he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. After he had worshiped, he went to his own house and asked his attendants to bring him some food. His attendants, as they brought the food in, said, "Why are you acting like this? What's going on? When the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but now that the child is dead, you get up and eat." David answered, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept because I thought to myself, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he's dead, why should I go on fasting? Can I bring him back again? No, I can't bring him back, but I take comfort from the truth that someday I will go to him, even though he will never return to me." David then restored his relationship with Bathsheba. And before long, she gave birth to another son, and they named him Solomon. The Lord loved this infant boy named Solomon and sent word to David and to Bathsheba through Nathan the prophet that Solomon should also bear the name Jedidiah, a name that means loved by the Lord. Meanwhile, General Joab was still fighting against the Ammonites in the city of Rabbah there, and he captured the royal citadel and then sent messages to David to say, "I have fought against Rabbah and taken its water supply. Now muster the troops and make your way here to besiege the city and capture it. If you don't, then I will take the city and it will be named after me." So David mustered the rest of the army and went to Rabbah and attacked and captured it. And when he had captured the city, David and his entire army returned to Jerusalem. And that is the story from God's word. There's incredible treasure in every bit and piece of this story from these two chapters in David's life. And in order to uncover the treasure that's here for this week, I'd like to go back to the illustration, the allegory that we've been using to describe not only David's journey, but our journeys as well. We've been saying that living life is like walking a trail. We walk the trail confidently until we come to a fork and we know that we can't walk two trails at the same time, so we choose the one that we'll follow. We do our homework and we check the map or ask for directions before we make the choice. And sometimes we use God's word to do our homework, and other times we use social media or other avenues to do our homework. God's made it clear repeatedly in his word that he won't hide his will from us. But despite that, many times we don't take the time to ask him for his wisdom. In any case, we start along the trail that makes the most sense to us for whatever reason. In David's case, that first moment came when he had the opportunity to choose to go to the front lines or stay home. He chose to stay home, and while that doesn't on any level seem like a dreadful decision, that decision led to other decisions, as we've been saying, until the moment came when Nathan marched into the throne room and pointed his finger at David and said, in essence, "For a long time now, you've been going the wrong direction on the wrong trail." What made it the wrong trail in the first place was David's decision not to follow the wisdom that comes from heaven, but instead to follow the wisdom that comes from this world. David chose to submit to this world. And the one who actually influences this world, the devil, instead of submitting to God. That's what James was talking about last week when he drew out the comparison even further by saying, God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. So David submitted to the devil and the wisdom of this world and took a step in the wrong direction on the wrong trail. And that first step led to another step and another step and another step as David continued to decide to do the wrong thing. God then opposed David and David's world came crashing down around him. That happened when Nathan confronted David and David confessed his sin. And that was the moment when David admitted that he'd been traveling in the wrong direction on the wrong trail. And at that moment, David recognized his sin. At the moment he recognized his sin, though, were his troubles over? Was David instantly restored the moment he recognized that he had sinned? Or was there something more that God required of David as David sought to find his way back to the point where he was again moving in the right direction on the right trail? Well, if you remember the story, the son that Bathsheba had born to David became ill as soon as Nathan left the palace. Nathan had said that his illness would result in death, and that crushed David's pride. We know that because he dressed himself in burlap and laid in the dirt and fasted for 7 full days as he begged with God for the life of his child. David had clearly made the decision that he was done with surrendering to the wisdom of this world. He had clearly made the decision that he was done with submitting to the devil and his ways. David made the decision to submit to God and his will as he begged God for the life of his child. David took those steps because he knew the truth of James 4:7 even before James wrote it. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's what David is doing in those moments as he lies there on the ground. And I have to tell you that there are a lot of people who get to this point in their lives where they realize that for too long now they've been traveling in the wrong direction down the wrong trail. I know that there are people who do that because I've done that. God has broken my heart repeatedly over the years by showing how my poor, sinful choices have affected me, and my marriage, my family, my friends, and the people who live under my influence. And I know that this is also true of other people at the moment when they realize that for too long now they've been traveling in the wrong direction on the wrong trail. God has broken their hearts, and they've finally seen the light, and they've done an about face right there on that trail to head in the direction from which they've just come. And for the first time in a long time, they're headed in the right direction. And it makes me want to ask you, what do you do when you face a moment like that in your life? When God finally gets a hold of your heart and turns you around, how do you react? Well, we can take a page from David's life at this point. When David realized that he had sinned and that his sin had caused others pain, David wrapped himself in burlap and wept and fasted for 7 days as he begged with God for the life of the child that Bathsheba had born. David's wife and his son were paying a heavy price for David's sinful choices, and that broke David's heart. David didn't shrug off his sinful choices and the pain that they'd caused other people. Instead, his heart was broken over the decisions that he had made that were contrary to God's will. His heart was broken because he had sided with the world. His heart was broken because he had aided and abetted the enemies of God. His heart was broken because he found himself in a place where he never wanted to be. His heart was broken because, according to God, David had despised God by siding with the world. He had walked away from God and straight into the enemy camp and surrendered. But the question remains, was it too late for David at that point? Was God finished with David? Was there no way for him to find his way back to where he should have been? Was there no way to restore his friendship with God? As we seek the answers to those questions, let's remember that this whole thing had started with that decision to step onto the wrong trail and just keep right on walking. So what do you suppose would happen if David were to make a new decision? What do you suppose would happen if David decided to turn his back on the enemy, to turn his back on the world, and to head in God's direction once again? Is it too late? Is David so lost at this point that it's no longer possible for him to find his way back to God? Well, James answers those questions in verses 8 and 9. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Before I say anything else, I want you to notice that God's word is promising that if we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. That is a promise from God himself. And having reminded us of the promise that if we draw near to God, God will draw near to us, James then goes on to help us to understand that whenever we make the decision to turn away from God and follow the direction, to follow the course that has been set by this world, that is always a much more significant and serious and devastating decision than we're inclined to think. I want us to look again at the latter part of verse 8, where James tells us that we should wash our hands and purify our hearts. When James talks about washing our hands, he's talking about us deciding to change our actions, to put a stop to the sinful things that we've been doing. When he talks about us purifying our hearts, he's talking to us about rethinking the motives that behind the decisions to do the sinful things that we did. And then he uses that word double-minded again. And when he uses that word, he's speaking to the reality that we at one time made the decision to walk in the right direction along the right trail, but then we abandoned that decision and chose to walk in the wrong direction on the wrong trail. And now it's time to rethink that decision and walk along the right trail instead. And that process begins the moment we turn around. We have to notice that at the end of that time of grief and mourning and gloom is not the end of our recovery. It is, in fact, listen to me, the beginning of our recovery. You see, there are lots of people who come to the moment that they realize that they've traveled for too long in the wrong direction, on the wrong trail. Many people will get themselves turned around, but then they'll pull out their tent and set it up right there on the side of the trail. They camp out in that broken down, broken-hearted place. And they forget that their brokenheartedness is necessary, but it's only the beginning of the restorative work that God's going to do in their hearts. Listen, we say that it's the beginning of the restorative work because we've finally seen that we've been headed in the wrong direction on the wrong trail. We've finally gotten turned around and we're pointed in the right direction, but we're still on the wrong trail. Are you with me? We've been headed in the wrong direction on the wrong trail, and now that we've come to understand that, we've grieved and mourned our losses and gotten ourselves turned around, and that means that at that moment, we're headed in the right direction, but on the wrong trail. We have to find our way back to the right trail before we can be sure that we're headed in the right direction on the right trail. That's what we mean when we say the only way out of the pain is through the pain. We're talking here about repentance that leads to restoration. We were headed in the wrong direction, and our stuff has finally caught up with us. Like David, we see the damage that we've done and the danger that our family is in, and we repent. In other words, repent is just a fancy religious word that means to change your mind. So we change our minds about the direction that we were headed. And in brokenness, we fall before God. And we admit to him that we followed the wisdom of this world and decided to walk along with the people of this world instead of walking with God and following Jesus. And then we turn around in the other direction. But hear me, we don't set up camp there. Look at what James says in verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Restoration always follows repentance. We do the repenting, and God does the restoring. We were walking in the right direction on the right trail, but we made a tragic decision, and I believe we've all done this at one time or another, a decision that set us off walking in the wrong direction on the wrong trail, but God got through to us and revealed the damage we had done and the danger that we were in, and we repented. We changed our minds, and at that moment, we got turned around, but we're still on the wrong trail. But we are at least faced in the right direction. But we didn't set up camp there. Instead, by faith, we allowed God to begin the restoration process, and we started our journey back to the point where we first stepped onto the wrong trail. And that's when God begins to lead us back to the fork in the trail that had separated the right trail from the wrong trail. And he allows us to remake that decision using his wisdom, the wisdom that comes from heaven, instead of using our own wisdom or the wisdom of this world. And having remade that decision, at long last, we're moving in the right direction on the right trail. But hey, if all of this is true, Shouldn't we be able to track this principle in David's story? I'm glad you asked, even though you didn't know you were going to. Let's think about that story again. This whole thing started when David found himself at a fork in the trail. One of the forks would have led towards joining the troops on the front lines, and the other would have taken him in the direction of staying home and being comfortable while they fought the battle on the front lines. David made the very bad decision to stay out of the battle. Stepped onto the wrong trail, and at that moment, he just kept on walking until he decided to commit adultery and murder. And David's on the verge of getting away with the whole thing, and he would have gotten away with it, but God loved David too much to allow him to get away with it. David was moving in the wrong direction, and God chased him down and confronted him, as he always does. David had committed adultery and murder, and Uriah was now dead, and Bathsheba's son was sick and going to die, all because David, in his pride and stubbornness, had insisted on walking the wrong trail in the wrong direction. But then David humbled himself before God and admitted to his sin. He spent an entire week weeping and fasting, lying in the dirt and begging for the life of his son, but finally realized that it was too late. And Bathsheba's heart was broken once again as she laid her son to rest. At that moment, David found himself facing in the right direction on the wrong trail because he's still in the palace instead of out there on the front lines where he's supposed to be. His heart was broken, but he didn't set up camp there. And we're going to see in a moment here that God is going to walk him back through the pain as God himself restores all of the brokenness that David had caused by his sinful choices. So David picks himself up and he cleans himself off and he began to move in the right direction as God begins this restoration process in his life. And do you remember from the story the first thing that David did as he began to move in the direction of restoration? You remember the first thing he did? Immediately after David had cleaned himself up, he went to the house of the Lord and worshiped. Never forget that worship is always part of the process of restoration. Worship is a part of humbling ourselves before God, and I'm inclined to believe that the heart that will not worship is a heart that will not be restored. David then went to Bathsheba and comforted her, even as he sought to restore his relationship with her. God responded to that by allowing Bathsheba to bear another son, and when the baby was born, they named him Solomon. Yeah, that Solomon. And then God sent word to David and Bathsheba that they should also give him the name Jedidiah, a name that's significant of the fact that God's love would rest on Solomon's life all his days. And surely you know by now that when David was finally laid to rest with his ancestors, it was Solomon who became king in his place. Now, that's restoration. But there's more. David continued walking in the right direction on the wrong trail until he had finally walked all the way back to the fork where he had made that first bad decision, that decision to stay home instead of going to the battle. And as he was standing there at that fork once again, he got a message from General Joab, not by coincidence, to say that he was still pressing the battle against the Ammonites at Rabbah, the very battle that David had avoided in the first place by deciding to stay home. General Joab went on to say that he had captured the citadel and the water source and that it was only a matter of time until the city itself fell into his hands. Joab told David that he was willing to press that battle, but if he took the city would be named after him instead of being named after Israel's king, David. And that's when God invited David to reconsider his decision and this time engage in battle, and that's what David did. God invited him to take the right trail this time. And in response, David went to Rabbah and pressed the battle. And in a very few days, David was back in Jerusalem, having won the battle that God helped him to win. And David's restoration was complete because finally he was heading in the right direction along the right trail. David had humbled himself and God had lifted him up, just like James said. You walking in the right direction, on the right trail, and seeing the good fruit of that in your life? Or are you walking in the wrong direction, on the wrong trail, and experiencing the bad consequences of that in your life? You know, if you've been walking in the wrong direction, on the wrong trail, this morning would be a perfect time to begin to get your life turned around. If you've been walking in the wrong direction, on the wrong trail, it's time to repent. It's time to humble yourself before God and rethink the decisions that have gotten you to this point. It's time to rethink the decisions that have gotten you to this place in your life. It's time to rethink the decisions that have put yourself and your family in danger of losing it all. Let God break your heart about where you are. And take the time that you need to humble yourself before God as you consider the price that your family has had to pay for the sinful choices and decisions you've made as you followed the wisdom of the world. Wash your hands and cleanse your heart and stop being double-minded. Stop hating and abetting the enemy and choose to be God's friend once again, but don't camp there in your distress and sadness. Instead, allow God to do the restorative work that you need, the restorative work that He longs to do in your life. Allow Him to lift you up and set you on your feet once again. Allow Him to set you off in the right direction and guide you until you finally find the right path, the one that you are supposed to walk for God's glory and the good of those people around you, the good of your family, the good of your friends. And don't put this off until it's too late to recover the things that you lost while you were walking in the wrong direction, along the wrong path. And when you're finally walking in the right direction, along the right path, reach out to others who need repentance and restoration in their lives. And that is somewhere that James is going to take us in chapter 5. But in the meantime, let me read you the passage for this morning once again. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Will you stand with me in the presence? Father and God, we thank you this morning for the privilege that we've had of holding your word in our hands and welcoming it into our hearts. God, thank you for the work that you did in my life, you have done and are doing in my life as I studied this passage and prepared to share it. I pray, God, that you would extend that work into the weeks that follow and that you would truly confirm my decision to walk along the right path in the right direction. And I pray, God, that you'd extend that same grace to all of us here so that we can be a church full of people who are walking the right path in the right direction, people who can expect to arrive in the place that you've chosen instead of the messed up place that we have so often chosen. People, God, who can affect and impact the lives of others around us as we pull on them to make the same choices themselves. Watch over our hearts and send us out into the world, God, with a refreshed attitude, a renewed heart, and a serious determination to make sure that everybody hears the truth from you through us. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. So that's the play. We're headed out there, and we've huddled up, and we've agreed that we're going to go out there and walk a new life on the right trail in the right direction, and we're going to call others to do the same thing. So having announced the play and decided on it, all that's left is for me to say, ready? Go get them, Potter's House.